Good morning. I hope all is well during this time of change in our lives. And my name is Mike Roach, and we'll be continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. The title of the message is The Coming of Christ is an Inspiring Hope. And I hope to have this recording on the website with the help of my brothers, faithful brothers, as well as a small PowerPoint for you to follow along with. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray for each and every one that is experiencing this change, and we would pray that you would protect each and every one. We thank you for the means and opportunity to present your word, even during a time of social distancing, that we could use the technology in a way that would be pleasing to you, and to continue to spread the word, word of hope and good news. So be with everyone that listens. May you enlighten them, the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, and that you would receive all glory and honor and praise. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and again, the title is Coming of Christ is an Inspiring Hope. The books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are what is categorized as nine Christian church epistles written by Paul. The first four forming a quartet, and that's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. And the emphasis is on Christ and the cross, and speaks of our sin and salvation. The next three form a trio, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where Christ in the church is the theme, and fellowship and service to God is one of the main topics. And then here we have a duet, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which speaks of Christ and his coming, and how a Christian should live in the light of his coming. 1 Thessalonians is broken down further into two parts. The first three chapters, looking back at how they were saved. And then chapters 4 and 5 is looking ahead, how they should live in the light of that salvation. Five short chapters, each concludes with a reference to the Lord's coming. But what is fascinating is that it contains many of the great truths of the Christian faith. And why do you think that is? Well, new converts, like little children, are sponges and have a God-given zeal and enthusiasm for the Word of God. God gave Paul and his companions an effective door of opportunity to open the gospel in to expectant hearts. An expository teaching on the basic Bible doctrines is key to the spiritual growth of any assembly. It's why we do what we do. And so I have listed here the great doctrines of the Christian faith that are found in the first book of Thessalonians. And I'd like to just read them to you. Election is in first verse 4 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, verses 5 and 6 of verse chapter 1, as well as other places. Assurance is in chapter 5. The Trinity and Godhead is in chapter 1, verse 1, 5, and 6. Conversion is spoken of turning to God from idols in chapter 1, verse 9. In the second advent of Christ, like I said, every verse 10 here in chapter 1 and the end of each chapter has the view of Christ's second coming in view. The walk of a Christian is in chapter 2, 12, and 4, 1. Sanctification is spoken of throughout, but mainly in chapter 4, verse 3 and 5, 23. The day of Jehovah in chapter 5, 1 through 3, and resurrection, chapter 4, 14 through 18, and the tripartite nature of man in chapter 5, verse 23. And that really means that the tri-nature of man has God awareness or God consciousness, self-awareness or self-consciousness, and world consciousness. Once a man is receives Christ as his or her Savior. A brief recap on the book and where we see the origins a word that I have a hard time saying, is in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in their synagogue, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures over three Sabbath days or 3 weeks. Opening and alleging in the King James Version, it says, but really means explaining and demonstrating through the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus whom he preached was Christ, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit didn't waste any time to cut right to the heart of the matter. The book of Acts assumes that he only stayed a few weeks before being forced to leave due to Jewish opposition. However, in reality, it's more likely that Paul stayed for 2 to 3 months, which he would have developed a depth of affection for the Thessalonian believers, and they would get firsthand knowledge of his character and motives. As an agile transformation coach and change agent where I work, I go into different areas of the company, and it takes a good 2 to 3 months to establish a real trust and a bond with the people before real transformation takes place, where you actually start to see and win over people, the hearts of people, through your witness and your example of genuineness. Paul would be there long enough to receive two gifts from the Philippians. For Philippians 4:16 reads, "For even in Thessalonica he sent once and again unto my necessity." Paul worked as a tent maker in order not to be a burden on the young church and received aid or support from the Philippians. The lesson here is that giving makes you part of the ministry of the furtherance of the gospel. Ministering there before being forced to leave, note that there's a time to stay and a time to leave. What would have happened if Paul stayed? It would not have the same effect, where new converts may have clung to Paul instead of the Lord. The gospel may have been hindered from spreading throughout Europe and the rest of the world. These letters may not have been written as they were. And so there was a time for God to make sure that his young church would grow in the faith and not be hindered or cease to exist by any of the attacks on it by the Jews or even by Satan. Here we see in chapter 1 Paul's prayer for the young church's growth. The first three chapters, as we said, is reminiscent. The first chapter looks back to the conversion of the new converts with acknowledgement and affection and affirmation. We really see Paul's pastoral heart as he aims to establish and strengthen the young church during a time of trial and uncertainty. How about the day in which we live? Do you see those with pastoral hearts reaching out with a word of hope and peace? Let's read chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men ought we glory, sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And again, we see the acknowledgement in the first few verses of chapter 1, where Paul begins to introduce his companions by the will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice should be given that the Trinity is involved in their salvation. Paul had two companions here, Silvanus and Timotheus, but the three of them were a team, a ministry team. Paul is obliged to write these letters to encourage and exhort the new converts while he himself has been exiled due to Jewish persecution and opposition, and even the hindering of Satan. If you remember from reading the book of Acts, Paul aligned himself with like-minded brethren as they encountered spiritual warfare from their countrymen and from the Jews. Paul and his co-workers were a team who loved God and loved each other. And their mission field was to go and make disciples as the Lord Jesus commanded them in the Great Commission. One commentator notes that Paul had a staff of helpers who he could send back and forth, confirming and affirming his love for them. If you remember, the pairing of Paul and Silas for the second missionary journey came after a contention arose between Paul and Barnabas over whether to take John Mark, who originally abandoned them on their first missionary journey. The Holy Spirit led them, and then the brethren recommended them by the grace of God that they were to go through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Paul's mission as the apostle to the Gentiles had expanded to Europe and included two continents. It would be impossible to keep up with the churches that were planted without the commitment of other faithful brothers and the ability to write letters such as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These letters have continued to encourage and strengthen the church down through the ages, of which we owe a great debt of gratitude. Unfortunately, Barnabas is heard of no more in the Bible story, whereas John Mark goes on to write the Gospel of Mark, which is considered the prior source of both Matthew and Luke. But in any event, the unavoidable split was overruled by the Lord to accomplish a double ministry. Then we have Timotheus and Derby, who was quite a disciple in his own right, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Jack Spender said that Timothy was a lifelong servant and friend with a heart for the Lord and his people. Isn't that nice? Do you have a heart for the Lord and his people? Paul and Silas were beaten and cast into prison in Philippi, where they prayed and sang praises unto God in Acts chapter 16. This would provide credibility to their ministry, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Men suffered and put their life at personal risk to speak the gospel to them with much contention." Now we see the affection for the new converts in the faith. And then we'll see that their conversion was commended and is explained within this chapter. Verse 2, "He thanks God for their faith, hope, and love, having become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul loved the church at Thessalonica, as these saints were on his heart and he was concerned for their spiritual well-being. He was also thankful for their eager response to the gospel. We'll read in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Here we see the evidence of true salvation. Three tenses of a believer's life. Past, Paul looks back to Christ's work of faith in the believer's salvation. In the present, Paul speaks of the current outworking of the inward salvation. You first must have something to work with, to work out. And in the future, looking forward with eager expectation and anticipation of our Savior. Our brother Dan mentioned the verse in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 the other day, and I like to read it. It says, Philippians 3, 20, "For our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait," or we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto him." The word "look for the Savior" is eagerly await. There's an eagerly awaiting and expectation and anticipation of the Savior's second coming. And so the three tenses of the believer's life speak to justification, freedom from the penalty of sin. And then in the presence, we are being sanctified, or the doctrine of sanctification, freedom from the power of sin in our life. And then one day we will be glorified, and the doctrine of glorification speaks of the freedom from sin's presence altogether. So how did Paul know that they were saved? Well, he knew because he recognized it as it was evidenced in their lives. The work of faith results in a changed life, no longer who you used to be, a slave to sin. You have a new master. The labor of love is a new motivation for living. Lost people live for themselves. True believers live for others. They consider the well-being of others and a patience of hope. The lost are without hope. You know, it reminds me of the day we're living in a couple weeks ago, hearing that many were buying up all the toilet paper during a respiratory pandemic. Yet even my daughter, Michaela, is struggling to get food with store closings in North Carolina and elsewhere. Believers have endurance in life's trials because they know Christ is coming again. Therefore, faith, hope, and love are the evidences of true salvation. You could take, for instance, Colossians 1, 4, and 5, but I would like to read Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. And here we see faith, hope, and love, the true evidences of salvation, come to the forefront. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Again, faith, hope, and love are evidences of true salvation. Now let's read and see where Paul, the Holy Spirit, uses Paul to define what these terms mean by looking at verses 9b through 10. "Your work of faith, you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Your work of faith, faith that produced their work. Notice the order. They turn to God from idols. There's no power in ourselves to turn from sin. Without the power of a transformed life, we will fall back into old habits. The church was made up of recently won over converts to the faith from idolatry, soothsayers, those possessed with the spirit of divination, fortune tellers. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the essence of sin is going my own way rather than God's way. It's inserting my will in defiance of or in opposition to the will of God. You see, each of us has sinned in our own way. All we are lost and wayward, doing our own thing, charting our own course. The all is all-inclusive. The gossiper, the murderer, the blasphemer, the extortioner, the liar, the cheat, the impure, the immoral or adulterous person. But God has made provision for us all through the cross of Christ. Christ is the way. We like sheep don't return by our own will and power. The Savior seeks the lost sheep. Until they are sought and brought back by the shepherd, they will remain lost. good to keep in mind when we witness and evangelize to others. The gospel of grace and power moves the expectant soul to seek the Lord. And the author unknown says, he moves soul to seek him, seeking me. And two, the labor of love. Here we see practical sanctification. To serve the living and true God. It's typical of new converts to have a fresh zeal and enthusiasm for God and his word. It was the love of Christ that found a way. It was their love of God that produced their love for others. It was the gospel or good news that was sent in the power of the Holy Ghost that was received with obedience. What does true transformation look like? A life that was changed. Each of us has a testimony that God can use to reach others for Christ's sake. It's an unselfish well-being of others, where new habits replace old habits. Instead of being self-centered, we become God-centered. Instead of ego-centric, we become God-centric and other-focused. And three, patience of hope. The patience of hope is to wait for his Son from heaven. It is this hope that would produce patience during a time of trouble and fear. So what does hope mean? I like this definition. It's a confident, patient, and earnest expectation of future glory. A confident, patient, and earnest expectation of future glory. It speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead at his first coming and his imminent return at his second coming. I love that hymn that sings, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon, Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a glorious, glorious day. Though there may be trials, times of great trials, new converts lack the experience and need to learn to wait on the Lord. This is how the Lord witnesses to others through our trials, whom we come in contact with, to show the love and forgiveness and fortitude and courage we have in the Lord. Due to the coronavirus and working from home arrangements, many meetings are starting off with the genuine well-being of one another. And a lot of times people are sharing about their children and how they are dealing with being all cooped up in the house. And it would be very easy for me to just say I have two kids, Michaela and Peter, whom I love very dearly here on earth. But God has given me an opportunity to let them know I have a son, Matthew, who was promoted to heaven. Now, verse 4 speaks of what I like to call the umbrella of proof, as there are many things that go into God's plan of salvation that fall under this doctrine. Let's read, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The better rendition might be, we know, brethren, beloved of God, that he has chosen you. We know, brethren, beloved of God, that he has chosen you. This was an affectionate confirmation of what they experienced with confidence and conviction. Genuine faith and spiritual growth can only come through grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel produced powerful change in their lives. Their lives changed dramatically. Remember when you were first saved? I remember my first Bible study I attended at Mr. Sorrell's house. And when he asked what I thought about it, I responded, it was enlightening. The eyes of my understanding were enlightened. I also remember sitting at a Bible study in the book of Romans at the Oganowski's home, where they had this carved out scripture in either Romans 5:8 or John 3:16. I don't remember. But I would sit and make some notes, you know, making sure nobody was really seeing me because I thought I knew everything. But one day I prayed that I was on fire for the Lord as the Holy Spirit was making the Word of God alive in my heart. I was like the two on the road to Emmaus where our hearts burned. Their hearts burned when they were talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The transformation was life-changing. Now, the doctrine of election speaks of God's choosing. God chose the method, the means, the man, and the mission of salvation. It was God's sovereign choice for the salvation of all men, and especially the church. The invitation goes out to everyone, and whosoever will may come. And he who comes will in no wise be cast out. John 6:37. And therefore it's up to you whether you will come. God will save you when your heart is willing to accept and submit to the gospel terms. The gospel came with infallible proof of his resurrection and conviction by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We read in verse 5, for a gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The gospel came with grace and power and was unstoppable. Christ came to seek and save sinners, live the perfect sinless life, and died in your stead and my stead on the cross. Jonathan Anderson from Faith Baptist Church says, the work of God gave them gospel certainty and gave them assurance. For you know that eternal security and assurance are two different things. If you are genuinely saved, you are eternally secured, and nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. But assurance is a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit that you will never doubt again, where you are absolutely convinced this is the supernatural work of God and there is no other explanation. So in conclusion to this section, this is the language of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion took place as you received the word of God with obedience. Obedience means to bend the will to the will of another in authority, namely Christ Jesus. Obedience again is to bend the will to the will of another in authority, namely Christ Jesus. The Thessalonians, under full moral conviction of God's moral character and under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, were obedient to the call and turned to God from their idols. The gospel came with power, supernatural energy, and full moral conviction. In verses 6 through 10, and we have already read the latter part of 9 and 10, Paul's affirmation as he builds up the new converts. Let's read. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you. Paul is overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness at the constancy of their faith and its effects in the lives of others without ceasing. These believers heard the word, they received it, they believed it, and they suffered for it. Suffering is the evidence of our salvation as well. They associated themselves with Paul and his fellowship. This would be a big encouragement for the exiled apostle. And then they became witnesses of this transformed life, and their testimony sounded out around the world. The Thessalonian church became a model for disciple making. They followed spiritually mature leaders. They led and they won souls for Christ as true examples. They became the model for disciple making. Though young, they were a spiritually healthy church, growing in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ while becoming more and more like him. What enabled them to grow and reproduce? What made them so spiritually healthy? These people had trials just like us. They had jobs and everyday responsibilities just like us. They had given birth to children, and others died just like us. Well, the answer lies, brothers and sisters, in practical discipleship. It says they became imitators or followers of us. The word in the Greek for imitators is mimics. They became imitators of spiritually mature believers growing in Christ's likeness. They became disciples. As we learned in previous messages, a disciple is a learner, and their whole life's purpose was to glorify God. Discipleship is greatest within the local church where God has found fit to build and bless his people. It's cultivated by person-to-person relationships, one-on-one or in small groups, putting your heart into the heart of another. Just like in the early church, God has given us some model examples to pattern our lives after. It reminds me of my first days and months as a young Christian and how one after another challenge came my way. From the mockery of one who said to his peers as I walked by, "There goes Moses," to a Pentecostal brother who wouldn't consider me a brother because I didn't speak in tongues or unknown language, and later called me Mighty Mike because of God's work in the scriptures, to others who were insulted that I would turn away from pornography on their computers. It was then a time when a brother came who was walking in a godly manner, would meet with me on a weekly basis, even to the sacrifice of the affection of his own family, to help me walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And here we see in this passage that man holds on to man until they learn how to cling to the Lord. And so I would like to talk about a discipler's responsibility. A discipler's responsibility we call in the Bible spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers. Spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers should follow Christ's example as disciplers. The greatest example was when Jesus told his disciples to come and see as an invitation into a new and more intimate relationship with him. As a spiritual father, he must be visible, approachable, and available, and yes, even vulnerable as an open book to young believers. A spiritual mother or father helps the younger fix their gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ as adjustments or corrections are being made through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. We must be gentle in accommodating young converts. Spiritual father is patient and gentle, knowing that over time the adjustments made in the heart will work themselves into life. A discipler checks the young convert's motives. Jesus said, "What seek ye?" In other words, what are you looking for? What do you desire? What are you pursuing after? The spiritual father must establish the true motives of why someone is interested and needed. Is it for power, position, or popularity of men? Do they seek to know the Savior and follow him wholeheartedly? Discipler helps disciples build confidence in the Lord and take their eyes off themselves and others. A discipler takes the admiration and affection received and passes it on to the Lord. A spiritual father teaches them to read and study the Word of God, to experience Christ firsthand, and then involves them in the work of the Lord. You don't know how many times I have received the admonition to stay the course during a stormy season of life, where my spiritual father pointed me back to the Lord. What I've learned over the years is that some catch them and some clean them, but those who do both are worthy of double honor, and therefore we should esteem them highly for their work's sake. The admonition is, look who's following. Who's following you follow the Lord right now? Now, a few comments on a disciple's responsibility. Where is God calling you? Where is God working? Watch to see where God is working and join him in the work. Practice humble servanthood right here, right now, where you're at. Take notice whom God has teamed you up with. Who models Christ's likeness right here at Bristol Bible Chapel? Pray with humility and courage and ask an older brother, or if you're a young lady, an older sister, to disciple you. There's different methods of making disciples: personal discipleship, one-on-one, small groups, personal relationships with family and in your community, friendship evangelism, personal contact, sometimes a one-time discipleship, as was the case with Philip and the Ethiopian. Is it important that I get involved in coaching my sons and daughter on the ball field? Absolutely, because what we do gives evidence to who we are in Christ. I think about how many opportunities that I had to speak life on the ball field. and then to evidence by a character that was becoming a Christian, which is even harder. God gives us opportunities to do good to all men and especially to the household of God. These brothers and sisters in verse 8 sounded out the word of the Lord. That word sounded out comes from a Greek word that means to bounce off, where we get our English word echo. They were enthusiastic people saved just a few months, but their witness had a ripple effect. You know, when you throw that stone into the pond or lake and you see the ripples go out from the shore to the other shore, they were sounding out the gospel. It gives the sense that they of blowing a trumpet, if you overplay the trumpet. While these saints waited to be called home, they were trumpeting the gospel, the good news, loud and clear to their lost friends. We have to remember the gospel is good news. It's not doom and gloom, even when the world is fearful and frightened. See, the world likes to toot its own horns, especially when things are going well. These saints not only had a testimony that turned heads, but turned hearts. And Macedonia was in northern Greece, and Achaia was southern Greece. And then every place where their faith to God word is spread. Their testimony of how they turned to God from idols was known everywhere. That word for turn means conversion. They turned to God from following idols to serve the living and true God. Only the true reality of God can turn a man from his superstition. Verse 10 reads, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul reminds them that confidence in Christ's return enables Christians to be patient and creates hope and joy and motivates us to pursue pure and blameless lives. The imminent return of Christ not only demands alertness and watchfulness, but the absolute certainty that he will return makes present trials and sufferings bearable. I believe it's the key to this whole letter. Christ Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Interesting, when we read in Romans 5:9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We have an immediate benefit that Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sins on the cross when he died in our place. But in here it says, Christ Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. We also have a future benefit of being in his glory and not being a part of the wrath to come here on earth. See, God has promised a time of tribulation on a Christ-rejecting world, but the church will not share in that tribulation, better known as the 70th week of Daniel. Here in verse 10 and in chapter 5, 9 and 10, teaches us that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now we're going to turn to chapter 2, and just a little bit of an outline for chapter 2, and our brother Pete Roach next week will take us home. But it's the model servant and his reward. The first 6 verses talk about the motive of the model servant. 7 through 12 talk about the conduct of the model servant, and we see Paul's dedicated concern for the fellow believers. As a nursing mother caring for her children, and as a dedicated father working in behalf of his family. Then we see 13 to 18, a message of the model evangelist or model servant. As a faithful brother, we see his unselfish concern for souls. And then his joy and reward is in verses 19 and 20. I would like us to look at the transparency and vulnerability that characterize the model servant in verses 1 through 6. You see, Paul is cut off from his flock. He's anxious for their well-being. He's also grieved at those who have mocked and persecuted him as some vain talker. Therefore, he emphasizes that the gospel came not in vain words of man's devices, but with action and in power of the Holy Ghost. Though the entrance was tough, brief, and disturbed, the mission was not in empty words of man's philosophy and tradition, or tradition or by corrupt means. Let's read about the validation of Paul's ministry in verse 1. For yourselves, of chapter 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. You know our manner and behavior we had among you. Paul and his companions' motives were pure, as they genuinely cared for the well-being of the new believers. And they were evidence and examples of that. Each one of us has a reputation and a testimony, not only to share the gospel, but to live it out in front of others. God will allow you to experience spiritual battles and hardship to confirm his call on your life and affirm his ministry to others through you. It was not so much that Paul's reputation was at stake, but that their Christian faith was being attacked by those who would slander Paul and his companions. Verse 2 speaks of the work of the gospel. But even after that ye had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know. See, Paul and Silas were beaten and cast into a prison in Philippi, where they prayed and sang praises unto God in Acts chapter 16, 25. And again, men suffered and put their life at personal risk to speak the gospel to them with much contention. Suffering for Christ's sake brings boldness, confidence in God with purity, but also brings much contention and sometimes, brothers and sisters, even jealousy amongst our countrymen. Instead of being fearful, they were bold to spread the good news, just like those they imitated. What an affirmation and confirmation of the affectionate Pastor Paul. Now, verses 3 and 4 speaks about their approval before God. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We were entrusted by God with the gospel, so we speak not of pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. This word approve is a Greek word, dokimazo. It means to be checked out, not to check out, but to be checked out or examined by God who tries the hearts. Paul says we are accountable to God for our behavior among you, for he knows our motives. He knows our hearts. And therefore, we should live to please God and not man. Verse 5 speaks of no gimmicks and pure motives. No gimmicks and pure motives. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Paul did not resort to flattering people for personal gain, or to put himself on a pedestal for men to follow and worship. Cloak of covetousness, the word cloak means excuse, to give an excuse. Cloak of covetousness means to cover up, to have a front or a facade, to put on airs, for an impure motive or greed for one's own advantage. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, he said in chapter 1, verse 5. In other words, what you see is what you get. They did not resort to unbiblical mandates or place unnecessary demands on believers. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a temptation sometimes to water down the word, to win a following, but that can't keep people from following the Lord. They will just move on to the next novel thing that catches their fancy. A faithful steward of the gospel must not compromise in order to look attractive or to gain followers or play to the whims of people. It is only the unadulterated word of God which is able to save and transform a soul. Paul and his fellow companions, their motives were pure, and God was their witness. What confidence that would bring to the new believers. See, we have to be reminded when we work with people, that people are like sheep, going their own way, going astray. They need someone to show them direction. People need to hear the unadulterated truth. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us today that He doesn't waste any time with getting that truth out, even to newborn babes in Christ. And in verse 6, we see the model servant. Model servanthood explained. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He would not be burdensome. He would not give occasion for the ministry to be blamed or badmouthed, or cause an excuse to offend others from coming to Christ. He carried his own weight. Paul worked as a tent maker in order not to be a burden on the young church. He received aid once and again from the Philippian believers. He did not make a demand on their material resources. That was enough glory for Paul to know that he was used by God for the furtherance of the gospel and would not become a stumbling block or an excuse for any not to come to Christ. What great humility. Humility exalts others. What great model of servanthood that Pastor Paul exhibited. Now, in conclusion, to chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. What motivated them was the love and the grace and the power of the gospel, not empty words or man's flattery. It is very significant that the Holy Spirit, without hesitation, uses Paul to open up such powerful doctrines like the Lord's future coming and His kingdom to such newborn converts. Brothers and sisters, the lesson here is don't underestimate what our children can take in and understand at a young age. The exhortation for us disciplers and spiritual fathers and mothers that having a wrong view of our personal salvation and the Lord's coming will most definitely distort our understanding of the rest of scriptures, and that doctrinal errors can and will result in a faulty lifestyle. So in closing, Lord, help us to understand that we will not experience the wrath of God to be poured out on mankind during the tribulation period. And no matter how hard it gets, you are in full control and have promised us a future in glory. Help us to be confident in you. As it is written in 1 Corinthians, now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you, Father, for sending us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure our home in heaven. Please bless each one that reads and hears today your word. May they know that you're right there beside them, to guide them, to love them, to comfort them, and to give them peace. For it's the peace of God that passes all understanding. Perfect peace casteth out all fear. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Help us to mind thee, and help us to help our brothers and sisters, and even those who have yet to come to know you, to have an inspiring hope that you will be coming again, and that you love them with a supernatural love. We thank you and praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.